our dear brother, Dr. Andrew Sarah.
Thank you, Josh. That wonderful introduction was probably undeserved, but I sure did like it. I was just thinking, I'd like to borrow some words from John Wesley, famous words, and say that my heart has been strangely warmed by being here this morning. Appreciate this church, and know I believe all of your elders, as Josh said, a number of friends, love them all, appreciate them, to meet some of you deacons and you other members. And it's especially gratifying to my heart to see all you covenant children here and covenant teenagers. I'm glad they're not shuttled off somewhere else. I was privileged to be born into a devout Christian home. And my heart came to Christ long before I can remember it. I've told some people that occasionally, and they say, well, if you can't remember when you were converted, you're probably not saved. And I say, you want to bet? Reminded of what my dear colleague and friend Brian Mattson says, I don't want to rear my children to make a decision for Christ. I want to rear them to make every decision for Christ. And that's what's happening here. My topic today is, as you see probably in the bulletin there and perhaps on the screen, is the blazing glory of the ascended Lord. And in several minutes, I'll be reading from Daniel chapter 7. But as an introduction, I'd like to consider a couple of questions. When Jesus Christ comes to our mind's eye, how do we envision him? The babe in the manger at Bethlehem? Delivering his famous sermon on the mountain to his disciples? Walking on water to his more intimate group, his apostles? Maybe we see him praying in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before he died on the cross. And perhaps then most graphically, we see him hanging on an old rugged tree. Or perhaps when he appears glistening to his disciples after his resurrection. We dare not turn our mind's eye from these pictures of our Lord. They are accurate depictions. But they aren't the only ones the Bible gives us, and they're not the only ones that we should ponder. Today I'm talking about these other biblical depictions of Jesus Christ. I'd like to draw our attention today to a vision of Jesus Christ that we see in his exalted glory. I want to exalt Jesus the Messiah today in a way that we often do not hear him exalted. Of all of our mental pictures, this is perhaps the one that should be forefront in our mind. Why? Because the vision I'm talking about today is our Lord as he appears today, right now, as we're seated here on the Lord's Day, and as he will forever appear throughout eternity. Listen to a selection of verses from Daniel 7. Read in the scriptures or follow along. Daniel 7, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10, and then 13 and 14, and then 26 and 27. Daniel speaking. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now verse 13. Daniel speaking again. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his, speaking of the little horn, I'll talk about that in a moment, dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Those are very weighty, awesome words. Daniel is prophesying of his own days and up to about 600 years into the future. His future, not ours. Daniel isn't prophesying of what we today call the last days. He wasn't prophesying about our own days or the days following ours. In this particular vision, Daniel saw the four great ancient empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The vision depicts them as four beasts. You see, Daniel was strongly opposed to statism. These huge empires he refers to as beasts. Politics is often bestial. The final beast, the Roman Empire, is the most wide-ranging and ruthless. Daniel then sees from the fourth beast 10 horns and a little horn mentioned earlier. These horns are the Caesars and the lineage of the Caesars and the Roman Senate. The little horn is likely the Greek usurper Antiochus Epiphanes, some of you may have studied this historically, who savaged the Jews. This is a striking prophecy, and it was fulfilled right down to the letter. Remember that Daniel is prophesying several hundred years before Christ was ever born. The accuracy of this prophecy resembles the accuracy of Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. These prophecies authenticate the Word of God. Now, amid this vision of earthly empires, Daniel sees a vision of movement between heaven and earth. Excuse me, between earth and heaven. He sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. That's his language, Son of Man and Ancient of Days. Who are the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days? Well, we know from the New Testament that the Son of Man is none other than Jesus Christ. He gave himself that moniker. In Isaiah 43:13, God identified himself as one of ancient days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. Daniel sees the Son of Man, Jesus, ascending on the clouds to the heavenly throne of God the Father. This quite clearly is referring to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the disciples look upon him, he gives a final word, and he ascends out of their midst in what? The clouds. The disciples saw him ascend to heaven in the clouds. This is referring not to his descent at the future second advent. It refers to the ascent after his first advent. Everybody following me here? Okay. And we learn something truly remarkable. When Jesus Christ ascended into the heavens to his Father, he ascended to take his throne. You might have noticed something perplexing in verses 9 and 10. There we read that thrones are established and the Ancient of Days is seated. It sounds like God the Father himself is sitting down on a throne. But wait a minute, isn't God always ruling? The Old Testament teaches that our God reigns, Isaiah 52:7, another text. It says that, our God reigns. God the Father did not at some point begin to reign. He always reigned. So what is this talking about? John Calvin makes the moving point that God is reaffirming his own rulership in preparation for his son, Jesus Christ, who will soon be joining him. He's welcoming his son. There is a heavenly court along with them. All the Lord's angels and emissaries and counselors are there. They are preparing for a final coronation. This actually happened 2,000 years ago in the heavenlies. If you've been to Westminster Abbey in London, how many of you here have you been? Have some of you been to Westminster Abbey? Okay. You've seen the famous coronation chair, haven't you? This is the great royal chair on which many British kings and queens sat as they have been coronated. In fact, King Charles recently was. Near the chair, and those of you that have been here will remember this, boldly emblazoned, is Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Can you imagine great British royalty going back hundreds of years? They're being crowned in all of this great pomp and circumstance, yet forced when they are crowned to recognize they are not the final royalty. Jesus Christ is. 2,000 years ago in heaven, the Ancient of Days was preparing Jesus Christ's coronation chair. When Jesus Christ ascended to the heavenly throne room, the angels and the emissaries brought the Son before the Father, and the Son was formally installed and crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire cosmos. He then sat down on his throne, waiting until all his enemies were to be made his footstool. That's the language of Hebrews chapter 1. And that is where he is today, right now. Now, in light of this chapter, it's imperative to understand the following truths. First, Jesus Christ is presently vested with all heavenly authority. Presently. You might have noticed something interesting in verse 9. We read a description of the Ancient of Days. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Now, does any of this sound familiar to you, vaguely? Well, of course, God is a spirit, and this is the vision. But it's the same description we read of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1. But here it's talking about God the Father. The ascended Lord comes to John while he's marooned on Patmos. Jesus gives revelation to the seven churches that he then discloses how he's going to defeat the apostate Jews and the Roman Empire. And Jesus in Revelation 1 looks just like the Ancient of Days does in Daniel 7. What does this mean? It means that Jesus is presently vested with all of the Father's ruling authority. In other words, God the Father doesn't have any more authority than God the Son does. We learn from Daniel 7, not just that God the Father rules from heaven, but that Jesus Christ, the ascended Son, rules with him equally. So today, when we say our God reigns, we equally say Jesus Christ reigns. Second, Jesus does not become king at his, what we call the second coming, the parousia. He was enthroned as king after his first coming. And this is just what we'd expect. In Philippians 2, we read that Jesus set aside the prerogatives of his deity. Not deity itself, of course, but some of his prerogatives. He became a man so that he could suffer and die for our sins. But because of his obedient death, Paul tells us that God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This coronation happened when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago. This means that Jesus Christ is presently King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's ruling from the heavenlies. Peter talked about the same thing when he preached that first post-resurrection Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2. The Old Testament prophesied that a Jewish king would rule on David's throne. That was a promise given to David, the Davidic covenant. This is God's unbreakable promise to David. Peter tells us this promise was finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's not ruling from a local throne in Jerusalem. David's throne has been transported into the heavenlies. Jesus is seated next to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, sharing his rule. This is not a rule in a future millennium, as some of our dispensational and premillennial friends like to say. This is his present rule. It was captured poignantly in a hymn by Christopher Wordsworth, nephew of the famous British Romantic poet William Wordsworth. There's no evidence that William was saved, but there is great evidence that his nephew, Christopher, was saved. The nephew was a 19th century Anglican bishop, and he wrote the hymn, "See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph." Listen to this first verse. Listen to it. How many hymns today sound like this? "See, the Lord ascends in triumph, conquering king in royal state, riding on the clouds, his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark! The choirs of angel voices joyful hallelujahs sing, and the portals high are lifted to receive their heavenly king." Isn't that majestic? Jesus comes on the clouds of his ascension to assume his heavenly throne from which he rules the world. This happened over 2,000 years ago. This is not something that is going to happen in the future. Third, notice that the Father and the Son preside over a great heavenly court. There are angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphs and a great heavenly host. In fact, you may have noticed it says there are thousands and ten thousands and thousands and thousands there honoring the Father and the Son, and by implication the Spirit. They're the court's attendants. Now, you need to understand something about ancient royal courts to understand this. In these courts, places of honor were positioned around the royalty. You'll see it even accurately depicted in a number of movies today. There's a king, and perhaps a king and a queen, and a number of their attendants circled around them in this courtroom. The point was not that they had any dignity of themselves, these attendants, but they gained dignity by their proximity to the king or the emperor. Well, this is true of heaven. These hosts sit close to God the Father and Jesus Christ and are dignified by being close to the deity. More importantly, this is a court. A court. And it renders judgment. And that judgment shapes human history. If you've read the book of Revelation, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? God makes a declaration of heaven in heaven. John sees this in a vision, a literal vision. He sees this court in heaven. There's a declaration, and then something happens on earth. Now, from this, we learn a very vital fact. Human history is not autonomous. It's not chaotic. It's not out of control. God is governing everything that happens. Everything. That doesn't mean he forces everybody to do things. He doesn't force people to sin. But it does mean that everything that happens is under his sovereign control. Nothing that happens on earth can overturn the judgment of the court of heaven. God the Son, blazing in his glory, delivers judgment. So don't be fearful today when you hear of economic hardships or conspiracies or the evils of Russia or China or Iran or Hamas or Hezbollah or even the Democratic Party. None of them can overturn God's plan. None of them can thwart the judgment of the heavenly court. Fourth, this means that Satan is not the rightful ruler of the world, or that God is postponing his son's rule. You might have heard about the title of a popular book from the 70s, "Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth." Well, that's only half correct. Satan is alive on planet Earth, but he's not well on planet Earth. Now, we might ask, if Satan is not well, why there's so much evil going on? Well, that answer to that is not hard to understand. God could destroy Satan completely anytime he wants. Excuse me. Instantaneously. But God wants to use his people to get the victory over Satan. Just as God used his son to defeat Satan at the cross and the resurrection, so now he is using his son's people to defeat Satan by the power of the blood of the Lamb, according to Revelation 12, verse 11. God gets the victory by his son, Jesus Christ. But God chooses his people to work out the implications of his son's victory, you see. God rules the world. But we read in Genesis 1 that God has deputized man, particularly godly man and woman. He is, as it were, placed the deputy's badge of ruling the world on you and me. To rule the world for God's glory. Our Lord is presently ruling from the heavens, gradually beating down his enemies, and he is using his people to do it. The world presently belongs to Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. Satan has no rights here. Satan has no rights here. I don't mean just in this church. I mean out there. He has no rights. He's a squatter on God's property. God is using us to expel Satan and his minions. Jesus did not say the wicked will inherit the earth, but the meek will inherit the earth. We are the inheritors. Fifth, we are not presently serving the earthly crucified Jesus Christ. We're serving the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and ruling Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully, this is a very important theological point. The Son of God is one person, but he has existed in three different modes or ways. First, before he came to earth, he was the eternal Son of God. Never created, just as eternal as the Father. An eternal Father demands an eternal Son. The Son and the Spirit are co-equal with the Father in deity. That's the Son's first mode of existence. But then the Son was incarnate as man, as a babe in Bethlehem. Now, he was the same person, but he was a changed person, we might say. He could feel pain. Before that, he couldn't. An eternity passed. He could suffer. He could die. And he did die. But when he rose again and ascended, he came into his third and final mode of existence. He is now the exalted God-man. He can never again die. He's reclaimed the full prerogatives of his deity. He rules in an existence different from the Father and Holy Spirit. Both of them are fully spirit, but Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus rules with the comprehensive power of deity, but he exercises that deity in his present humanity. This is a remarkable, extraordinary truth. God rules as God in the person of the man, Jesus Christ. Christians today often pray to the incarnate Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus who was weak and weary and carried our sins and diseases. And make no mistake, that is an accurate depiction of Jesus in the Gospels. It did happen. These folks, as they pray and think about our Lord, they're enduring troubles. And they identify with this pre-ascension, Jesus Christ. They identify with his pain, his weakness, his weariness. That Jesus was equally the Son of God, that Jesus. But Jesus does not exist that way anymore, you understand. He lives and reigns as the Son of God, blazing in his ascended glory. The Jesus you and I pray to today is not the Jesus as he was agonizing in the garden, not the Jesus as he hung on the cross. The Jesus to whom we pray today is the ascended and ruling Lord, blazing in his white-hot authority, relentlessly pressing his kingdom, beating down his enemies. This is our Jesus. Sixth, Jesus' preeminent present task today is incrementally crushing Satan and sin. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Remember Daniel 7:14. Some Christians seem to believe that Jesus' main task right now is simply interceding for us to the Father. The book of Hebrews does say he's doing this, and we can thank God for it. When we suffer great trials and tribulations, we appeal to the Son, who is our mediator, and he goes to the Father on our behalf. And that's one reason we pray in the name or under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's a vital task, but it's one task among a larger task. That larger task is ruling over the entire cosmos. Jesus is not waiting until he can come back to rule. He is presently ruling. What he is waiting for is for the time when all of his enemies will be crushed under his feet. He is sitting in heaven, ruling and waiting for that. This rule began at the ascension 2,000 years ago. Now recall, Daniel sees four world empires as beasts. Now out of the last empire, he sees the ten horns and the little horn, who were the Caesars that'll grow out of the Roman Empire I mentioned. They boast against God and persecute the people of God, but God crushes them, and he did historically. You see the Babylonian Empire around anywhere? See it? Over in the Middle East? Oh, that great Greek Empire. You know how Greece is like controlling the entire earth right now, right? And the Roman Empire. No, not even close. In verse 22, we read, judgment was passed in favor of the saints. In other words, God ruled in his people's favor. The saints would be persecuted and martyred by Caesars like Nero and Domitian and Trajan and Diocletian, but God would crush them and the Roman Empire. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, we read, which will be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. But the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, is then decimated by God's judgment, in verse 11. Rome was sacked by the barbarians, and the entire Roman Empire was commandeered by pagans. God kept his word to Daniel. This Christian empire supplants all other empires, and none other will supplant it. You know, it's remarkable how many Christians today are fear-filled. Their fear is fueled by conspiracies. They're worried about the United Nations, the One World Order, about Russia and China. Daniel refutes that idea in his earlier prophecy in Daniel 2, verse 44. He's speaking of the Lord's kingdom that appears at the end of the four great empires. And he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream this way. And in the days of these kings, he means the kings of the Babylonian Empire and Persia and Greek and Roman. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. That is in contrast to these other earthly kingdoms. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There have been no world empires after Rome, no, not even the Soviet Union or the United States, and there will not be another. There is one single cosmic empire, the empire of the ascended and ruling Jesus Christ. People sometimes have asked me, Andrew, but don't you believe there's a one world order? And I said, yeah, and I know who's running it. The picture of the assembled Lord, the ascended Lord, rather, is the Lord of judgment. Listen to these sobering words from Revelation 19, 11 through 16. John speaking, of course, seeing this vision. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the interadvental, that is this period, ascended Lord of Judgment. He judged apostate Israel in AD 70. He judged pagan Rome. He judges all nations that dare defy him and refuse his grace and word. None of them survives. Not Rome, not the ancient Chinese dynasties, not Nazi Germany, not the Soviet Union, and not America, if we do not repent of our apostasy. Make no mistake, the Lord is a Lord of love. He reaches out his hand in grace again and again to sinners throughout the world. That's how we were saved, because God is a God of grace. We didn't deserve salvation. He sent his son to die and rise again, bore the penalty for our sin on the cross, rose again victoriously. And by simple faith in him, casting our faith on him, we become united to him and are saved. God doesn't delight to judge. He delights to save. He's long-suffering, but he's not ever-suffering. And if individuals and nations persistently turn their back on him, he will pour out his judgment. Some people say, well, Andrew, that makes me feel a little uncomfortable. I need a safe space. I don't really like to hear that about God. Well, just go home and get in your prayer closet and ask God if he'll change his mind. We read in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Some people say, does God really have a sense of humor? Well, the Bible says he does. Here he has a sense of humor when the kings of the earth, who have such great power and pomp, think that they have some ultimate control. God says to the angels, as it were, you see what they're doing down there? You really see Putin down there? You really see Joe Biden down there? Or for that matter, a Republican president. Yeah, they think they've got all this power. They really think that. Come over here. Come look at them. Look at them. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Do not trifle with God's grace and his son. Why is the church so weak and timid today? There are many reasons. We think about all the false doctrine, the lack of commitment to the word of God, pastors who would rather be CEOs than shepherds, accommodation to the surrounding culture, membership that wants to be entertained rather than hear the Bible preached. There are many other reasons, of course. But one chief reason, and particularly among Bible-believing people, is that we are filled with rank unbelief. Amen. We read the prophecies and promises of Daniel 7, and they seem unreal to us. Pastors rarely preach on these texts. When they do, they push off the fulfillment way into the future, regardless of the obvious exegetical difficulties involved. They don't see Jesus Christ presently King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In their unbelieving eyes, it just can't be that Jesus is presently reigning. They live by sight, not by faith. This, by the way, is why the church's prayer life is so paltry and anorexic. Why don't we pray for God to fulfill his promises? Many saints in the Bible held God to his covenant word. And God didn't seem to get angry. Moses did. Gideon did. Habakkuk did. They said, God, this is going on. But you said, God. The angel of the Lord, probably Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate state, comes to Gideon and says, oh, you mighty man of valor. Gideon, threshing wheat, of course, and hiding, says, what? What? Is somebody else here? Mighty man of valor. Lord tells him what he's going to do, and Gideon incredulously says, wait a minute. If you're going to do all this, where, he says this beautifully, where are all the promises? If this is true, where are all the promises? And God did not say, Gideon, how dare you question me, the sovereign God. No, God actually was a little happy. Because by Gideon saying that, he's acknowledging that he believes the word of God. And God likes that. He likes that. Jesus promised that the gates of hell, of Hades, would not prevail against the church. This means when the church storms the gates of Hades, Satan cannot resist. Why isn't the church more aggressive? Why aren't we praying, expecting God to bring in many sinners and believers to the church and that the kingdom will expand in the world? We say we're believers, but we act like unbelievers. I didn't say unsaved. I said unbelievers. We live in unbelief. Jesus Christ is presently reigning. We should act as though he is. And this leads to the final truth. The Son has entrusted his world-conquering kingdom to us, his saints. He says that in several places there. Daniel 7, 18, 22, 27. Recall that in Genesis 1, he gave the cultural mandate to Adam and Eve. They were called to exercise dominion in the earth for God's glory. God rules the world, but he entrusts his rule to his deputies. Man failed in his rule. Adam and Eve sinned, but God raised up the final dominion man. The final dominion man, his son. He will not fail. Ask of me, God says to his son in Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. But not only the son. God calls the saints to rule along with him in subordination to him. Why then do we live as though we are aliens in this world? Why do we apologize for declaring the gospel and the law? Several years ago, I heard a leader of a large Christian university deliver a sermon. He used an interesting metaphor. He said, he's dispensational, by the way. He said, we Christians are like citizens from another country, heaven, living on an alien planet, this one. And the only way we can survive is by a million-mile-long, multi-million-mile-long life support system connecting us to our home planet. We're like astronauts that have hoses connected to heaven so that we can survive. This metaphor has it all wrong. Here's an alternative and a correct metaphor. Ready? The king owns everything. But an alien king has subversively commandeered part of his domain, the earth, and set up a false kingdom. We are the king's citizen army commissioned to expel the usurper. God has commissioned us to take back this territory. That's what the Great Commission is, the marching orders of the church. Satan is a squatter. He and his minions sneaked onto God's property and erected pup tents and stole some BB guns from Walmart and claimed to be taking over. What a pitiful lot they are. In the 1930s, France's intellectuals and schools and famous writers had the horrors of World War I still fresh in their minds, and they turned pacifist. They turned out pacifism to their readers and listeners and students, even small students in the elementary schools. France became a hotbed of defeatism. Winston Churchill wrote, "France, though armed to the teeth, is pacifist to the core," close quote. It was no surprise that France folded like an unpegged tent in a windstorm when the Germans invaded. Christians today are armed to the teeth, but pacifist to the core. We have the prophecies and promises of the Bible. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the world-conquering gospel. We have God's holy law. Yet we act like timid slaves in the face of Satan's pitiful, poorly equipped, pup tent and BB gun army. We're the reigning army of the king. We are the rightful heirs of the earth. I conclude with some stirring words about the conflict between Imperial Rome and Christianity from Ethelbert Stauffer's wonderful book, Christ and the Caesars. He's talking about the conflict between Rome and the church, ancient Rome. This state of war lasted for 300 years, a war not between church and state, but between emperor worship and the worship of Christ. Finally, the emperor gave in. 300 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Emperor Constantine the Great made peace with Christians and established the new Roman Empire under the sign of the cross in Constantinople, the only empire which has endured for 1,000 years. Only once after Constantine did the pagan world raise its head again, under Julian the Apostate. His efforts broke down in the crossfire of public laughter, And tradition relates that the emperor died with these words on his lips, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." The Galilean, our ruling Lord, conquered the Roman Empire, and he today conquers the world. Join me today in the battle, because we are the victors. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would encourage us, enliven us, embolden us, forgive us for our timidity, forgive us for our unbelief, help us to live and operate daily according to the promises of your word. Help us to live and battle in love and kindness, but with fervency and truth, never deviating from your word. Lord, may we live and pray in faith. Thank you, O Father, for your Son, who not only died for us and rose again, but ascended to the heavens. And at this very moment, O God, is seated next to you, O Father, ruling and reigning, waiting until all of his enemies are made his footstool. God, increase our faith and confidence. We pray it, Father, in his name, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, and King. Amen.
Let us prepare to participate at the Lord's table and read.